Okay, let's read from God's word. Isaiah, I think some people say Isaiah. What do you say in Canada, Isaiah? Well, when you get to heaven, you'll know it's Isaiah. Sorry. And chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Okay. You know, I come from South Africa, and a lot of our ministry there was across the borders into Mozambique. It's one of the poorest nations in Africa. In fact, in some of those rural and bush areas where pastors meet with their congregations under the trees, that the people have no clothes. They take bark off the tree and cover themselves to be respectful when they come to church. When they walk home, sometimes 20 miles, they eat that bark. That's their Sunday lunch. And in one village, the pastor had just one Bible. And every time people came, he would tear a page out and give him a page. And then they would take that page home and copy it out in a scribbler and never miss church. Because next Sunday they wanted the next page and someone's waiting for their page. And such was the respect that whenever he read, he didn't announce it, just simultaneously, they just stood in respect of this book, the Bible. And so whether you've got the Bible in book form or closed in on a little computer or something or phone, I want us to stand in respect of the word, if you don't mind. Thank you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And the Lord God said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy, and shut the eyes, lest they see with the eyes and hear with the ears and understand with the heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many, are in the midst of the land, and yet a tent shall be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Just so far. And may God bless his word. Thank you. And you may be seated. We cannot have revival unless it starts in the hearts of you and I as people. And while it's important to have a national outpouring of God's Spirit,
somewhere along the line, somebody has been implicated. And human beings, objects of God's love and God's creation, are the unworthy people that God uses and chooses to use in this mighty move of His Spirit concerning revival. And when we look at how God uses a man, we are reminded, of course, of what St. Augustine said in those tremendous words that so many remember: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the God who is intimately concerned and wanting to use us in His own way. I'm absolutely amazed, really, and humbled that He should choose unworthy servants like myself. Who am I? I'm nothing, nothing. And yet God chooses different ones in different ways. Sometimes people don't see it that way. So, well, if God wants to send revival, let him send it. You know, it was Jesus who said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He will thrust forth laborers into the field. So God could come and pour out His Spirit, but He's chosen to use people. When He looked down upon a world that had rejected His truth, what did He do? He could have dispatched millions of angels, but He sent one man, came in the person of a man, because of the importance of the human factor in this whole matter of revival. It was said of Martin Luther, and we just celebrated, of course, Reformation Day last Sunday, and it was on the, he had it on the program. He was the man that changed the world, they said. And he'd be the first one to say, I didn't change the world, it was God in him. But there was a willing and deserving servant. Some of you will remember Dwight L. Moody and that great experience he had when one day in England he listened to a great evangelist preaching. And that preacher said, this world is yet to see what God would do through one man who's committed in total obedience to God. Those words hit him like a thunderbolt. And he went and he knelt down and said, God willing, I'll be that man. And if you read the story of D.L. Moody and how God used him, not only in Chicago, but in around New York and further afield, God's hand was upon him, and one cannot deny it. When we talk of a man being called by God for a service, reminded of that poem by Oswald Sanders, not to be confused with Oswald Chambers, who was long before him, but in that tremendous book on spiritual leadership, he says these words: whenever God wants to drill a man, thrill a man, skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. And I think when we turn to the book of Isaiah and we look at this remarkable man in the Old Testament, we're aware of the fact that God drilled him and prepared him in a very unique manner, for a unique ministry in a unique time. And in Isaiah chapter 6, as we read together, we see some remarkable truths when God calls and chooses to use men and women today. And I want to just mention a number of those factors. Number one, whenever God wants to use you and I, He has to remove the Amaziahs in our lives, the king in our lives. You see, it says there in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year, not Amaziah, sorry, in the year that King Uzziah died, should be a comma there really, I saw the Lord. I think by implication, the Lord was always there because of who he was, but the vision of the Lord was blurred. You know what I mean by blurred? Cannot be fully seen, comprehended, understood. Because of a king that was in the way. And if you look carefully at this king, King Uzziah, some interesting things about him. Way back in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 26, he tells of the fame of King Uzziah, and he tells of the shame of King Uzziah. Let me read it to you. It's worth reading, and listen carefully. Chapter 26, 2 Chronicles, verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiachin, or whatever, just don't worry about that, of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understood, who had understanding in the visions of God. Listen to these words. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And it goes on to list some of the things that he achieved on the military front. Then if you read further on the agricultural front, and then on the architectural front, in amazing ways he was instrumental in seeing prosperity coming to the land. In fact, the entire land, nation of Israel, looked up to this king as virtually a savior because of what he'd accomplished and what he'd done. Such was the man in bringing prosperity to the nation. But the second thing I want you to notice was not only his prosperity, but his pride. And in verse 16 we read, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That was reserved only for the chief priest, high priest. But this man had become so big, had become so important, had everybody behind him, that he defied not only the laws of the priest, but the laws of God regarding utilizing holy things. Because he had become proud. And then you notice the penalty. In verse 19 we read, the priest said, you can't come in here. Look at verse 19. The proud, arrogant Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, listen, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. You can only go so far, my friend, with God. There are lines when you cross them, you're on dangerous, dangerous territory. Whether it is in a leprosy that'll strike you down, or a departure that'll leave you useless as far as the kingdom is concerned. And there's been many a man who once had the hand of God upon him, and it is no longer there because there were lines that he crossed and have never been dealt with, and there have been penalties that have resulted. Now this man, King Uzziah, was a great king, was a powerful king, had God's hand upon him. And then he crossed the line because he felt he was God's gift. And if ever God was going to bless and use someone on a national level, then that king would have to be removed. Would have to be removed. And when Isaiah popped up as the likely candidate, God had to remove King Uzziah. It is one or the other. You see, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will believe in the name of the Lord our God. We have to keep perspective. We have to understand who's who in the zoo in which we live. And we need to understand who deserves and where glory and honor belongs. And it's certainly not to a man. Someone well said, many a man may be too big for God to use, but never too small. Never too small. And I'm sure you've seen it when we've crossed those lines because we thought we had it all. King Uzziah stood for security. King Uzziah stood for prosperity. King Uzziah spelled for encouragement and hope. And when he was removed, all human resources were removed, so that God could take a man and say, and now let's get down to real business. I wonder, is there a king called Uzziah in your life? My dear friend, you will never know the blessing of God in your life until that king, Uzziah, is dealt with. You can try and trot along life's road and accommodate him, but you limp. You'll go at half pace. You will never know the free flow of the Holy Spirit until the king is removed. And sometimes, now listen carefully, don't misunderstand me, listen. Sometimes God has to remove. And I fear when I say that. God had to remove, take away what he was standing upon. He had nothing else to stand upon. And I wonder sometimes in this very pandemic in which we're living, when many have been robbed of the freedom and opportunities and economic possibilities, slowly being removed, slowly being removed, till we come to the place where our eyes no longer look at what man can do, and our own ingenuity, he removes the king. He's become God. God says, I can't work, can't work. He removes the king. The second thing that I want you to notice here was not only the removal of the king, but it was the fact that God pulls back the curtain. Somebody summed up this passage in Isaiah chapter 6 and said, Isaiah, he had an upward look, he had an inward look, and he had an outward look. You can't have it in reverse. It has to be in that order. You'll never be able to function in spite of being gifted in various ways until you've got a upward look. And so God had to bring this dear man, Isaiah, and give him a glimpse of headquarters and give him a glimpse of what it's all about and what's really important and what is secondary and the part that he was going to play as one of the role players in God's plan to come down upon the nation. And there are a few things I want you to notice that are very interesting about this passage in chapter 6. First thing was, he had a glimpse of God's glory. He had a glimpse of God's glory, the doxa. You see, it's the glory of God that really counts. Someone asked me the other day in a meeting, he says, well, what's the purpose of evangelism? You know what it is? The glory of God, number one. And everything else follows. What's the purpose of trying to get our church filled with people? The glory of God. What's the purpose of going to church? The glory of God. Everything is around the glory of God. Let's take another example. What's the purpose of prayer? That God may get the glory. That's what it is. So you get these people who say, oh, I'm going to pray, my child's sick. Fair enough, let's pray for his healing. But it doesn't stop there. We pray for his healing in the name of Jesus, but let God may get the glory. Amen?
Amen.
If not, you're missing out in prayer life. We don't bring in that last little sentence. The man's poor, the person's needy, there are problems all over. Oh God, intervene. Oh God, help. Oh God, heal. Oh God, supply. Yes, 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 he will, but give him the glory. And tell him that before, not afterwards. That's the secret of it. And so, this man is given God the glory. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. We spoke about that in the previous message, about the glory of God descending even into the temple. You can go to church on Sunday, my dear friends, and miss the glory of God. You can listen to the finest messages you'd want to hear and move out still unmoved. Somehow you can go there just to get your mind tickled a little bit and thought life stretched. But that's not enough. I was talking in a church the other day. This one wife, she loves the church. She goes to church. She enjoys the church. Her husband's as dead as the doornail. He goes to another church. And they're sitting and she comes back and says, oh, whatever his name was, sweetheart, I had a wonderful time in church today. I was so blessed. She said, what did you get out of church today? He said, nothing. That's the subtotal of it. How can we have that? That's not a church. That's a club. And we need to be careful that we don't develop country clubs that become church clubs, that become nightclubs. And that's about where it ends. The glory of God. Somehow, when he moved into the presence of God, he saw him high and lifted up. Do you know what that means? Listen. It means nobody can compare with him. It means amongst all the gods that are worshipped these days, none compares, comes near him for who he is. I want to tell you something. The devil knows about the glory of God. I was listening to a friend of mine a day or two ago, was telling me about a guy who ministered in one of the as a missionary for 43 years in Venezuela. He said, one day I met, I haven't got time to give the whole story. He said, one day I met a witch doctor. And this witch doctor said, I know you. He said, where do you know you from? He said, you know somebody I know. He said, who? He said, that eternal being. This is the witch doctor talking. And he said, you know what? Where he lives, there is a rainbow. There is water. And he described Revelation chapter 21 perfectly. And he turned around and he said, I realized this man knew more about the Bible than I did. Except he didn't know the person called the Lord Jesus. Goes on to say how you're able to witness to that very witch doctor. I'm trying to say, the glory of God is not just some fancy-pansy experience. It's a holy experience. In us entering into his presence. Now there's a second thing. Not only was it God's glory that he had to notice, but it was God's honor. And look where it starts. Of course, honor must go to him from here. Of course, we must honor him in our church service and in our family life. We need to bring God's honor into. We can talk about that in a moment. Where did it start? Right up there in the heavenlies. And the angels are summoned to come to show Isaiah that they were in big, big business. The Bible tells us they came, the seraphims came, and they covered their heads and they covered their feet. And then they called others to come and listen to the words that they were saying as they gathered into the courtroom of the most holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Some writer said, wasn't that an expression of the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together in the place of worship, and they come, and when you go into the Hebrew words, we read these words, and they gathered, holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Total silence in the presence of God. That's when God breaks through. That's when you and I become nothing. It is everything. I think that experience must have stamped deep down into the heart of Isaiah in all that he was going to be called upon to go through. He never, never forgot it. Indelibly upon his soul. That's encountering God. And I don't think we must realize that this is just a fun game that I join if I feel like it. We're talking about big business, gentlemen. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the very best that we've got surrendered to God and to Him alone, even if there's no way out of it. Just learn to trust Him. Look at the impact, thirdly. The place was shaken. It was filled with smoke, as we read in 2 Chronicles 5:13 earlier. I think the closest to this experience is what happened in the New Testament when Jesus took three disciples and went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the life of the Lord Jesus and in the New Testament, except for Revelation, this is the clearest picture of what heaven's about. Because right there, suddenly you have the past, the present, and the future. All connected in one, because God is not a God of time like you and I. God is a God of the infinite. He summons Elijah and Moses, representing the forms of divine revelation through the law and through prophecy from the Old Testament. And he brings them together with the present, Peter, James, and John. And then he connects them with the Lord Jesus, who was transfigured. Suddenly, Jesus, who they'd known, they could feel and touch, he glows with the glory of God, and he shows a perfect picture of that celestial body, which we will all enjoy and experience one day when we die and go to heaven. Amen? And he brings them together. And suddenly, while he's talking, everything becomes silent. And God is speaking, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." And there's a cloud hanging over it. And suddenly the cloud lifts. And as the cloud lifts, what happens? Listen carefully. They saw no man save Jesus only. That's what it's about. It all centers in this man called Jesus. Everything else is just, they forgot about Elijah, forgot about Moses, forgot about themselves. Only Jesus. My friends, if we're going to be involved in working for the Master, it's got to be centered in Jesus and Him alone. You know why? Because He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." No one else can do that. Amen? Only the Lord Jesus. What an experience. And so the Lord God pulls back the curtain, gives Isaiah just a glimpse of where they were going, where he was going, and what it was all about. I think Paul had an experience of that. He speaks about the third heaven, remember? And there were words he couldn't even express because of the silence in the presence of God. I remember once with Farah de Toy, we were in a service in South Africa, and it was a Saturday morning, gathering just like this. Suddenly, while he was speaking, the glory of God just came down. You could have touched the Lord. You could have felt like that. And he handed back to me, and I said, "We can't talk. Just get out. Get out. Go and get on your own for another hour or two." And the men just went to silence. You couldn't talk. It was God stepping in. You know, when those type of things happen, and I'm not trying to say that's super spiritual, that happens. God can do it to you in your own private devotion. As you read His Word or sing some of these beautiful songs that we've just sung, suddenly His presence
floods your soul. And you know who you belong to. There's a witness inside. That's God. And he's speaking to your own heart. Now the third thing that we notice in this passage is his conditions. He conditions his servant. He removes the king, pulls back the curtain, and he conditions his servant. Here am I, send me was the result. Now, first of all, in this conditioning, if Isaiah was going to be the vehicle through whom God was going to work, then certain things needed to happen. Not just the experience, because that was central, but flowing out of that were things that Isaiah had to deal with. The king is now removed. He's in the presence, been in the presence of God. He's been lifted into holy, holy chambers. And now God says, okay, my boy, now let's deal with you. Number one, confession. The Bible tells us in verse 5 that after such an experience, what can he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I think if Isaiah had been one of the modern televangelists, he would have written a book about his encounter with God and sold it. He would have put it out as a special feature. Not this man. He says, I am nothing. You see, John the Baptist had it right, eh? He must increase, and I must decrease. See, whenever God does something, there's no room for bragging. In fact, when God does anything, whatever it is, just get humble, my friend. In fact, get fearful. Because we're dealing with spiritual matters. And Isaiah says, I am a sinful man. I've seen the Lord. Didn't Paul say that in Romans chapter 7? Romans 7 and Romans 8 are two different lives. Romans 7 is a person living in constant defeat. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I hate, I find myself doing. Constant defeat like that. He ends it up and he admits it in his own heart. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Same thing. Suddenly overwhelmed with his own standing. And if you read that, and I love the Amplified translation, which says, praise God. He will. Hallelujah. Not you. He will. And it's all about God. And we give him the glory. Not only confession, but secondly, there was cleansing. The Bible tells us that the angels were dispatched. And it says there, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. I mentioned in the previous sermon about the fact that sometimes God deals drastically. And I think here is one of those drastic occasions. I don't know if any of you guys were naughty boys like we were when we were youngsters, but if we swore, said a bad word, then our parents would say, we're going to wash your mouth out with soap. Anybody guilty? You know what I'm talking about? Yes, okay. Well, let me tell you something. When you're dealing with God, he doesn't use soap. He uses fire. He uses fire. Because this tongue of mine is so wicked, he has to be drastic so that this tongue will not be used to scandal and to criticize and to lie and to be angry and express bad words. This tongue needs to be a tongue that can bring glory to God and be used for the spread of the gospel. And sometimes the fire, the live fire, the coal, has to be placed upon that tongue that the devil seems to have such control over. He had to cleanse him. Create in me a clean heart, O God. O God, that's what David said. And renew a right spirit within me. Little boy was trying to help his mom with the washing up of the dishes. He said, Mommy, can I help you? She said, are your hands clean? He said, no, for you can't wash these dishes. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And so if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so, my dear friends, we're talking about short accounts, eh? I want to tell you, there's some accounts that have never been settled. There's issues that have gone on, we've never dealt with it, we put it under the carpet. There's some sorries, some apologies that have never been made, whether it's to my wife or my children or to the guy in the office or wherever it is. Even pastors, I found even with the congregation, I had to say it. I expect them to say it, but what about me? And until that takes place, that blessed, pure, Holy Spirit will not be given the freedom until we know what it is for drastic surgery, spiritually speaking. And then fourthly, of course, or thirdly, it's commitment. Verse 8, who will go? Here am I, send me. It didn't come right at the beginning, who will go? God wasn't going to do that until he had the first two dealt with, the cleansing and the confession. That had to take place first. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was arrested on the road to Damascus and had that remarkable experience. It was changed from being Saul the persecutor to Paul the preacher. There were two questions that he asked in that dramatic experience. Number one, who are you, Lord? You see, he had never understood the identity of Jesus. You cannot come to salvation until Jesus, as to who he is, becomes real in our lives. Take every single other religion. They all argue about Jesus. Talk with the Muslim. They say Jesus was a good prophet. Talk to the Jehovah's Witness. Jesus was a God. It all centers around Jesus. And so Paul had to get a clear understanding that the person he was persecuting was not the Christians. It was Jesus living in the Christians. And that had to be clarified. And when he seemed to have grasped that second question, which is not heard too much today when people come to faith in Christ, what do you want me to do? That didn't come before, comes after. If only when we take people into membership, brother, we got those questions sorted out, I think we'd find a different church in many cases. I don't really go with this thing. How many members have you got? Oh, we've got 30. We got 2,000, but only 400 come. You know, well, that membership is ridiculous. That's club membership. How many disciples have you got? I don't hear someone saying we have 25 disciples or 50 or 100, 200 disciples. People who've learned what it means to take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus. And so this man had to understand and wrap his life around the meaning of commitment, no matter what happens, what persecution he may face. And then fourthly comes the commission. Go and tell. Go tell the people. Go tell the people. If you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7, do you remember the message that came from the empty tomb as the disciples came? They were looking into the tomb. They saw an angel. And what did they say? Come and see. And then go and tell. Four words that the empty tomb speaks of today to the church of Jesus Christ. Come and see. That's worship. Go and tell. That's witness. Come and see. That's information. Go and tell. That's inspiration. You cannot go and tell until you've come and seen. You cannot go and see and not go and tell. One follows the other. That's the church in action. And here we have Isaiah with a commission that was going to drive him into amongst a nation that didn't want to even believe. And that brings us to the last point. We've seen the Lord God removes the king. He pulls back the curtain. He conditions the servant, and he reveals his mission. Sometimes this part is left out of that whole story and scenario of Isaiah. He says, don't go to those who are already deaf and don't want to hear.
Verse 9 and 10, look at those words.
Make their heart of this people, sorry, verse 9. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and the ears heavy. And shut the eyes, lest they see with the eyes and hear with the ears and understand with the heart and return and be healed. What's he saying there? He's saying something very important. It's the same thing that happened to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. You've got the right ticks on everything, but you've lost your first love. And I will remove the candlestick. He says, you'll still go on singing. You'll still go on building the church. You'll still go on doing the church thing. But the candlestick, the presence of the Spirit of God, will not be there. There comes a time when they will hear and they will not hear. There comes a time when they will see things, but they will not accept. They've become hardened to the power and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And we've dismissed all these things and not seen the supernaturalness of God in the midst. And we've and analyzed it to the point that he's no longer there. As somebody said, if the Holy Spirit had to be withdrawn from most churches today, 95% would go on as if nothing had happened. Nothing had happened. Holy Spirit removed. I want to tell you that those last verses there refer to it right now. We've had our chances, ladies and gentlemen. No ladies, but gentlemen. We've had our opportunities. And I think God's going to go and work with those who want to hear. They say, well, how long? He says, until I'm finished dealing with them. You can block God from your life. You can close yourself to truth. You will not and not confess sins. God says, okay, that's what you want. Then carry on and enjoy your service. I'm going elsewhere. And you know what he says at the end of the verse there? And he says, but yet a tenth will be in it. He says, the land will become desolate. And look at that. He says, the end of verse 13, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. There's a tremendous truth here that I want you to bear in mind. That God is wanting to work more than you and I. The problem is you and I. God says, I'm not worried about the crowds. I'm worrying about the remnant. And the word remnant plays a very important role as far as prophecy is concerned, as far as revival is concerned. He doesn't start with the big crowd. He starts with the humble few, just the 12. The remnant. You know what's happened with the COVID? In the churches where I moved, they said when the doors are now open, we had to drop our numbers from 100% down to 55, down to even 35% of those coming. I said, it's terrible. I said, praise God. You know what? You've now got the remnant. You've now got the genuine. You now got those who are committed. You call them the company of the committed. You now got those you can really work with. And there's been a sifting. I think that's the sign of the last days. I think that's the sign that God's wanting to work, not with the half-hearted multitudes, but with those that are deeply committed to the things of God and are willing to lay down their lives if needs be. And God says, amongst that stump, I'll begin to work. And I say to our pastors, pastors, work with the stumps. Work with those who are deeply committed, who weathering the storm, cost what it may, they love Jesus. That's all that matters. That's when God begins to work. No room for discouragement just because of numbers, unless we've allowed sin to enter the church. That's another thing. And so in concluding, and God wants to use a man. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 22 or 32, whatever it was, he said, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap. You know what the last sentence is? And I found none. Isn't that sad? You see, standing in the gap, when you stand in the gap, there's a gap, you're standing on this side and there's a gap and you're over there, you begin to stretch. You stretch to the very limit. And sometimes God's going to call us to be stretched. And he'll stretch our faith. You ask me what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know who does know. And that's all that counts. And so my faith is not in what man has to say. But I wonder, I remember Stuart Briscoe talking about this once, and he said, I wonder why he couldn't find a man. Was it because they wouldn't care? Or didn't care? Or was it because they didn't share? Or was it because they wouldn't dare? I think one follows the other. When we don't care, we don't share. When we don't share, we don't dare. What a tragedy. I think I was talking to someone earlier about Edmund Orr. Who did we say who knew Edmund Orr? Great man who wrote many great books and journals and lectured at seminars on the subject of revival, probably like few in our modern age. He's gone on to be with the Lord. I had the privilege of meeting him as a young boy. And he had a school in London on the whole subject of revival. And he had young men who'd come there. And one day we are told that he loaded up the little bus and he said, "Now we're going to go and I want you to see the home of John Wesley." And so they went to the home of John Wesley. And they showed the group, all of them, I think it was 12 of them, all round from room to room, the kitchen, the living room, and so on. And then they got right to the back, the room, where John Wesley slept. And they walked round the bed and there were two marks on the side of the bed like that. They said, "What's that?" He said, "That's when he knelt." Yeah. They watched that for a while. And then gradually they went one by one out to get back in the vehicle to go. Edwin Orr says he got in and he looked. There's somebody missing. They went to look for this one who was missing. And they found him in his bedroom. And they found him near the bed. He was Billy Graham. And he was crying, oh God, let something of that mantle fall on me. Fall on me. You don't get that by being educated, unless it's the education of the Holy Spirit. That education doesn't come because you're a popular guy and you've got the best church in town. No, no. It comes next to the bedside. That comes when you've seen the Lord. And there's been a clean out and divine surgery. And in brokenness and yieldedness, God's Spirit begins to rest upon us. We may not all be like Billy Graham, but I tell you, in God's sight, just as important, wherever we are, if we allow the Spirit to control our lives in totality. That's the man that God wants to use in these critical days. Amen.
Amen.
Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we've talked about big things today. We've talked about holy things. We've talked about things, Lord, I don't know too much about, to have an experience like Uzziah. But you've called upon me, together with these dear men, to by faith lay our lives on the altar and allow the Spirit of God just to melt us, just to get a hold of our lives and to make us what we ought to be. And as we conclude in prayer, gentlemen, has God touched your heart? Is there a king that needs to be removed? Is there a pulling back of the curtain that you'll get a glimpse of what it's all about? Headquarters? Are there some conditions that you've got to process? Has the mission really gripped your heart as to what it's all about? There's no glory of man there, but there's the glory of God. And it takes honest men, deeply committed men,
He doesn't need a crowd. He needs just a few. There were 120 in the upper room. But it multiplied into 3,000 within a day. That's when God steps in. And tomorrow you're going to your church. And as you go to your church, if you're a preacher, it is my prayer they'll hear another voice. And that's not your voice, it's the voice of God. If you're a deacon or a leader or an elder, you'll gather around your pastor. And as you bow in prayer, air he ascends onto the platform or into the sanctuary, something of the glory of God will come as together you touch the hem of his garment. If you're going into a business on Monday, or handling some issue, some decision, people will take note of you that you've been with Jesus. That's when God wants to work. If by the following Friday you're back to where you started, learn a daily, daily dying, as Paul said. So when we die, we begin to live. That's in Jesus Christ. And you need that infilling of his Spirit every single day. Just in the quietness, I want to pray for you. And deep in your heart, I want you to respond. I'm not here to make a public spectacle, of course not. I respect you too much for that. But I'm asking you, between you and God, if there are things that need to be sorted out, then just take this little prayer and mean it deep, deep down, and let the Spirit begin to do his work. Lord, you've spoken to me today. I'm here by divine appointment. There's a world out there that needs you, but before they need you, I need you. And I ask you to cleanse my heart from sin and anything else that would hinder your Spirit from flowing through me. I confess it. I confess it as your Spirit reveals. And then I take this little life, Lord, and I put it on the altar. I yield it there. And into this heart that I've asked you to clean, and this heart that is now yielded, I ask you to fill it with your blessed Holy Spirit, that he may take control and fully possess me, that I may be a living testimony of your grace and your mercy. Wherever you want me to go, I will go. Whatever you want me to say, I will say it. Whatever you want me to be, I will be it, only to your honor and glory. I ask it in Jesus' precious name.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. To magnify thy name. thy great love divine.